You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
Boogie board, check. Bocce ball, check. Cooler, check. Oh, beach umbrella, check. Beach chair, check. Hotel reservation, check. Car, pre-trip check. Oil change, check. Check to the check. What else? Family, we want to make sure they're with us, check. I think that's about it. All right, so it is January 5th, so now I wait for 6 months till July gets here. You get to wait with me. Seriously, how many of you at this point in January are looking forward to a vacation that you have scheduled somewhere in the near future? All right, cool. So when you get ready to go on vacation, I mean, you obviously, I mean, one of the most important things, especially if you're staying somewhere that is, that's like a hotel or a condo or something like that, one of the most important things you need to do is make sure you book that first. Probably if you're flying, you need to book your flight because, you know, you want to make sure that the flights aren't booked before you can get in there. So you kind of get that set up. And sometimes that happens like a year in advance, so that you're fully ready for that time. And let's see, yeah, you need to make sure you've got everything you need for the trip. And you start planning on some of those things. Maybe you see something on sale and it's a few more months before you need to go, but you're like, oh, that would be perfect for our vacation. Maybe you start planning a meal list depending on what you're doing or where you're going to go and eat. And if you're like me and you're planning on where you're going to go eat, you need to make sure you sign up for the online rewards program so that you can save some money when you go out to eat. And you do that and you get your suitcase, you get closer, you get packing. We're actually going to Georgia this week to move Mr. and Mrs. Moore into their apartment. Previously, Miss Fitch, my daughter, got married last weekend. So we're going to be doing that. And I have to pack today. I hate packing. I hate it. I hate packing. But I got to pack. And so you got to make sure you've got all the stuff. And of course, if you're going to a warm climate, I will always ask you to take me to the beach. You can have the mountains, just like Imagine Dragons said in that song. But at the beach, you know, you're going to need a swimsuit. You're going to need towels. You're going to need things like that. You're going to need warmer clothes. If you do end up going to the mountains or maybe going to go skiing somewhere, obviously, you've got to bring ski gear and parkas and all that. And so you get all those pieces together, you plan your meal, you make sure, you know, depending on how old your kids are. Like, it is sweet being old, because now it's like, dude, pack yourself, I don't care what happens, it's your responsibility. When they're younger, you got to pack them all. And like, I remember very distinctly going to Florida when we had just Cara, 18, 19, anyway, she was little, it was just her, and we had so much stuff just for her. And you guys know how this is. If you've had kids, little kids, you know, you got the diaper, you got the pack and play, you got the swing, you got the high chair, you got like all this stuff just to move this little thing around. Now they're old and you're like, come on, whatever you want to do. But you have all those things you have to plan for and you prepare for and you get ready. But there is at some point where you can't do anything else. Because right now, if I were to leave at this moment, right this moment, and head to Florida, number one, the elders would have some questions for me because I have some responsibilities here, and my vacation is not scheduled for today, and I can't just leave in the middle of what I'm supposed to do. That's responsibility. That's my job. You know, that's what I'm paid for, and all of that. So there'd be some questions there. And if it was your job too, if you're like, hey, I'm going to the beach, you walk out, you might not be walking back. And so there's that. And then if I were to go to Florida right now, it's not nice. This week is going to be really, really cold down there. But in the summer, you know, you're looking at mid-80s to 90s, which I love, sun. But right now, it's not great. And depending on where you go, like if you go to the beach in, say, like, you know, the Jersey Shore, like the actual Jersey Shore, not that stupid name town in Pennsylvania that's not in Jersey nor near the shore. But if you go to the actually like, you know, Wildwood or Ocean City or something like that, like you do not want to be on the beach right now. And you certainly don't want to be on the water. So there's some temperature issues, some variations. And of course, if it's flipped and reversed and you go somewhere, you know, you like to go on vacation in the summer to somewhere that's cold, you know, it might not be cold at this time of year. Like maybe you go to the Southern Hemisphere. I don't know. But the timing matters. And whether you still have your job matters. And then there's other little factors, like I'm pretty sure, I could be wrong here. I mean, it's been a while, like a year or so since I've flown. But I'm pretty sure you can't just walk onto a plane that you don't have a ticket for. That's frowned upon these days. It's been frowned upon since September 11th. And frankly, it's been frowned upon since before that. So you can't just go get on a plane because you need a ticket. So you kind of have to wait for that. And again, you know, unless you have a really awkward moment where you end up in somebody else's, like if it's your own place, that's fine. But you don't want to just show up at your hotel room or your condo or your Airbnb. And, you know, there might be still people sitting there. There might, you know, Coach Saban might still be at his Airbnb there. And so you can't just show up because there's a lot of things you can prepare for. My point is, but there's some things where you just need to wait. And that wait can be anticipation. It can be excitement. It can be like, oh, I can't wait. I can't wait. And, you know, I don't know what it's like for you, like for preparation, like this. And now I'm speaking as the guy that doesn't have to plan the meals as well. I'm not that. And I didn't have to always get the kids stuff together. So I recognize that there's a little bit of a bias. But this is easy. The hard part is this when I go on vacation. And I know Chris and I have talked about this before. Like, it's easier to not go on vacation as far as work to line everything up than it is to go on vacation. Because you have to make sure everything's covered. And if you're not going to be there, what's going to happen there? And who's going to handle this? And who's going to teach that? And what's going to go on? And we got some great elders that fill in, and they will fill in this summer as well. But there's a lot of pieces to that. So sometimes you just can't jump ahead. You just wait. And waiting can be hard. And we're starting a new series today. It's going to be the next 2 months called Stuck. And as you saw in the intro video, and I'll be catching you up on that story in the intro video, but that will remind you every week. But we're looking at the Israelites who were stuck. And the point that I want us to get at this moment, and this will make sense in a little bit, we'll kind of tie it all together, is this. That when you're stuck at a crossroads, you watch for what God does next. Because maybe you're stuck at a crossroads. Maybe you're stuck at a spot, and maybe it's something silly, like, okay, I'm stuck. I can't go on vacation yet. So what do? You wait. You wait till the right time. And maybe you're stuck at a real crossroads. Maybe there's a big question that's in front of you. Do I marry them? Do I not? Do I take that job? Do I not? Is it time to move away and find, you know, to another town? Is it time to figure out what to do with what's left of my family? Like, there's all these questions, these crossroads. And maybe you're not like this, but for me, I'm like, oh, well, then let me figure out how I can fix it. Let me figure out how I can plan it and get everything in place. But this is like, it would be wrong for me to go down to our condo, because right now the people that are staying in that building are probably not, wouldn't be thrilled to have me just walk right in. You can't move ahead of God. And you need to wait on what he does next. And this will make sense. But let me talk about the backstory. I'm gonna catch you up on the entire Old Testament up until the book of Numbers. Because this series comes from the book of Numbers. Why is it called Numbers? Good question. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But The backstory that we're going to hear comes from the series we did a number of years ago called The Story. And if you're not familiar with The Story, you need to kind of find it. It's on our website. It's also on the intro loop, so you can go there. But it's setting up the story of the Bible. It tells the entire story from Genesis to Revelation. And the backstory of the story is that the whole thing starts with, in Genesis 1, with creation. And the first, there's major pieces to the story, but the first piece of the story is creation. And in creation, you see four events. And again, this is just an overview of the Bible. If you're like, I never really knew how all fit together, this series does that. But today we're going to give you a little glimpse into that. It starts with creation, which is four events. And I apologize for the font there. It looked good on my computer, not so good out here. Can you read it in the back there? Can you tell? You're being polite. Thank you. So it says four events. So the four events are this. The first event is creation. And in Genesis 1, you have the story of God creating the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh day. And that rest being an example for rest for us as humans. But that's another story for another time. We did a series about rest called Rest, which is a good name for a series about rest if it's about rest because it's called Rest. But anyway, that's not what we're talking about. So God created in 6 days, rested on the seventh, the entire world, everything. And the story, we break that down to what that looks like. So then after creation, God created Adam and Eve. Humanity was the last thing that he created. Adam and Eve, male and female, there was no sin in the world. They were created sinless and everything was good. But then Satan entered the picture and tempted Eve. And Adam was right there the whole time. And she ate the fruit, disobeyed God, and that began what we call the fall. The fall of humanity, where sin entered the world. So you've got creation. Fall is the second main event of this creation era. And then, so Adam and Eve, you know, they get kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And again, I don't have time to go into all of that. They get kicked out of the Garden of Eden because their sin cannot be in the presence of a holy God. And when they get kicked out of the garden, then they kind of spread throughout the world. And not throughout the world, at least throughout that area, at least at the time. That was all the world they knew, I guess is what I'm getting at. And over time, people, because of sin, got worse and worse and worse. And God said, that's it. I'm done. I'm tired of these people that I have created. I'm tired of their sin. I'm tired of their disobedience. I'm just going to wipe them all out. But then God found this one guy named Noah. I was like, but Noah still follows me. And because of Noah, I'm not going to destroy everyone. I'm going to save him. But I'm going to destroy everybody else. I'm going to start all over and kind of clean up the sin. And it was bad, bad stuff. And so that third event was the flood. And so the flood came in and where God destroyed all of humanity except for Noah and his wife, his three sons and their three wives. And they lived on they survived in an ark for 40 days and 40 nights. The rains came down. You probably know the story. Again, we've joked about this before. We celebrate it in our kids' nursery preschool rooms where we say, like, yes, isn't this really cute? Look at all the animals two by two where God destroyed humanity. Good night. So that was the flood. That was the third event. And then after the flood, so then God said to Noah and his wife to be fruitful and multiply. And then they began spreading. And humanity kind of came together. And they're like, you know what? Over time, we could become like God. I've got an idea. Let's build a giant tower. And this tower was to reach to the heavens, not because it was physically reaching to the heavens, but because they made a way that they're like, we're going to make it essentially an altar to ourselves to say how great we are. And so the fourth event in creation was the tower. And the Tower of Babel is what it was called. And the people started to build this. And God's like, no, you are not greater than me. I am God. You are not. And so he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to divide you up into different languages. And so all of a sudden, from that moment on, boom, people started speaking different languages and they couldn't communicate because they spoke different languages. And because of that, they were unable to continue to build this tower. And that was the end of that story. And so you have these four main events of creation, fall, flood, and then the tower. That's basically Genesis 1 through 11. That's the first half of the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. Then starting in Genesis chapter 12, we have the next era of biblical history, of the story. And the next era of the story is called generations. And you might have heard this. You may hear this as you read the Bible. But we talk about patriarchs. This is the story of the forefathers. And there were four of them, but not F-O-R-E, but there were F-O-U-R as well. So kind of confusing, but it's the same. So maybe it's not confusing. Anyway, there were forefathers. They were the generations of the God's chosen people. And it starts with, let me back up. Creation was four events. Generations is four people. And the four people, the first one we see is a guy named Abraham. His name was Abram at the time. And God called Abraham and said, look, Abraham, there is nothing about you that earns this or deserves this. I just have chosen you to be the father of a great nation. And God made this threefold guarantee to Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a people. And he said, Abraham, your people are going to be greater than the stars in the sky, than they'll outnumber the sands on the seashore, not the Jersey Shore. You're going to have a great people. You'll become a great nation. And he said the second thing, so it was a people. The second thing he said, I'm going to give you a place. Your people are going to have a land. This land that you're in, I'm going to return your people to this land at some point, and this will be your great land. Spoiler, it becomes the land of Israel. But he says, you're going to have a place. And this is the land that I promised that you're going to have. And so it became known as the promised land. So he said to Abraham, you're going to have a people. You're going to have a place. And then finally, he gave Abraham a promise. And he said, Abraham, here's the deal. One of your descendants is going to bless the entire world. That you are going to be a blessing to the entire world. Every person, whether they're part of your family or not, is going to be blessed by you. I'm going to make you a blessing. And also, spoiler alert, we did a series called The Many Jacked Up Generations in Jesus' Genealogy, a Christmas tale, where we trace the fact that Jesus was a great, 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 good enough grandson of Abraham. And so Jesus was the one that God promised to Abraham. So Abraham received these three promises. Isn't this big? This is a huge deal throughout the Old Testament because God said, I'm going to give you a people, I'm going to give you a place, and I promise that you're going to have a descendant that will bless the world. So the people placed some promise. So that was Abraham. Then after Abraham came his son Isaac. And you probably are familiar with Isaac. You may have heard the story about Abraham offering Isaac on the altar. And God said, no, don't. I appreciate your faith. But instead, why don't you have this ram? And so he raises Isaac. Isaac is his son. Isaac has a son. So here's the four people. Abraham, Isaac. Isaac's son's name is Jacob. Now Jacob, we did a whole series a year ago called The Deceiver, on the life of Jacob. And that's also in the intro, the outro slide loop there. You can find that on our website and listen to all 8 weeks. Maybe it was seven because of snow. As we talked about the life of Jacob. But Jacob, there were a couple of important things to know about Jacob. Jacob, first of all, had 12 sons. 12 sons. And he had 12 sons, and they were his. That's a lot of kids. And he had some daughters as well. But he had 12 sons. And also, as time went on, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And if you want to know why, you can go back to the Deceiver series and find out about that. But he changed Jacob's name to Israel. So Israel has 12 sons. And those 12 sons, ish, we'll see that in a moment, become the 12 tribes of Israel. So then after Jacob, one of Jacob's sons is a guy named Joseph. And Joseph was really liked by his dad, Jacob, and so therefore his brothers hated him. And so they decided to sell him into slavery, because that's what you do. And so they sold him into slavery. He ends up ends up in Egypt. Long story short, ends up in Egypt, where he is faithful to God in slavery. And as he's faithful, God raises him up, where he ends up becoming second in command in Egypt. And so Joseph, this fourth person, because of his role, there ends up being a famine in the entire known world. And Joseph, and I don't have time to talk about it right now, but Joseph basically had stored up food for Egypt to rescue the nation of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, this kind of a bringing stories together. Pharaoh says to Joseph, hey, Joseph, you know, you're second in command to me. Where's your family at? He's like, they're over there. He's like, bring them over here. Why don't we bring them to Egypt, where we will care for them and provide for them during this time of famine. So the book of Genesis ends with Joseph bringing Israel and all of Israel's 12 sons to Egypt, where they are being rescued, where Egypt loved them, where the Egyptians were grateful to have these people there. And so the four people during the generation series is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And Joseph brings us to the end of the book of Genesis. Okay, you with me so far? Just pretend you are. Yeah, you are. You are. You so are. Okay, so then, after creation, generations, the third major era is migration. And migration is this. 400 years pass from Joseph to the beginning of the book of Exodus, which is in your Bible. If it's paper Bible, you literally just flip the page. 400 years worth of page pass. And over those 400 years,
the nation of Israel, or the people of Israel, or the Israelites, or the 12 sons of Jacob, however you want to call it, it's all the same people. They had kids, and they had more kids, and they had more and more and more kids, and they started getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Pharaoh lived, Pharaoh died, Pharaoh lived, Pharaoh died, another Pharaoh lived, Pharaoh died. And it came to the point where the newest Pharaoh, we're looking at least four generations later, at least, was like, who are these people in our land? There's a lot more of them than us. And I'm a little bit threatened by these Israelites. I don't want these Israelites to take over Egypt. So he forced them into slavery and said, you will be slaves and you're going to make bricks for the people. And this happened and they were mistreated. It was not a good thing. It was an awful time for the Israelites, for the people that were there. And so they cried out to God. And they said, God, help us. We're the promised people, right? You made a promise to our great-great-grandfather, Abraham, and said that, you know, you're going to care for us, that we're your people. And, of course, he said to Abraham, you're going to have a huge nation. Well, they're pretty big right now. You're going to have a huge people. And so they cried out to God, and God said, okay, I'm going to deliver you, and I'm going to send a guy named Moses. And Moses was an Israelite as well. And you know, we're not going to talk about his story because we don't have time. But Moses, God raises him up to go and speak to Pharaoh on behalf of the Israelite people. And he says, Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, no, thank you. But slave labor is free and there's a lot of it. So we're not going to let them just go. Okay, so we're not going to do that. Thanks, but no thanks. And so then God says, okay, Moses, here's what we're going to do. You're going to work with me, or more specifically, I'm going to work with you, Moses, and your brother Aaron, because you're too not gutsy to speak up, Moses, but that's another story as well. He says, I'm going to use you to change Pharaoh's mind. And he does it through things that we call plagues. And so the first part of the era of migration is 10 plagues. And there are these 10 plagues, and they different things. You know, there's boils on and livestock dies. There's darkness. This is not in order. There's frogs. I mean, there's hail. There's locusts. There's all these horrible things. And eventually, it gets to the last plague, number 10, where God says through Moses, Pharaoh, look, your people and all the people, including the Israelites and the Egyptians, I'm going to send an angel of death. Actually, it wasn't an angel of death. It was the Lord that passed over. But anyway, he says, I'm going to send death through this nation. And I'm going to kill the firstborn child of every family. However, if you were to kill a lamb and put its blood over the doorposts, because in faith to show that, you know what, this lamb is going to die because of my faith instead of my firstborn. If you put that blood on the doorpost of a lamb that dies in the place of that person, God says, then I will pass over that house. And so that's what the Israelites did. They slaughtered their best lamb. And we talked about this actually during the Churchianity 101 series when we went through communion and how that tied on. And I don't know if that's in the slide loop, but you can find that just from a couple months ago and look at the week we talked about communion, how all this ties together. So God passed over, and after that night, there was a wailing in Egypt. Pharaoh's firstborn died. People, Egyptian kids died. And we probably assume that Israelite kids died too if they were not willing to obey God and put the blood on the doorpost, because it was kind of an equal thing. And Pharaoh was like, I've had enough. Get out. And God said to the people, okay, you're going to celebrate this as a festival to me every year. The day that I passed over, the day that I provided for you. And he told them, and I'm getting off the subject a little bit, but he told them, you know what, tonight Pharaoh's going to let you go when I come through. And so you're not even going to have time to make bread that will rise. You need to make unleavened bread without yeast because you don't have time to wait for it to rise, because in the middle of the night, Pharaoh's like, get out. And so that's what happens. The people, the 10th plague, God passes over for most of the Israelites. For the Egyptians that do not obey, he does not pass over. The firstborn dies. Pharaoh's like, that's it, I'm done, get out. And so the people leave. And they travel, and of course, you know the story perhaps, that Pharaoh's army followed them. They crossed across, they got to the Red Sea. They're like, oh no, we're going to die. God says, no, I'm going to part the Red Sea for you. They walked through on dry ground, and then got to the other side. And we're talking lots of people, hundreds of thousands of people. It's a big nation from one guy named Abraham. They get to the other side. God brings the Red Sea back over Pharaoh's army. They are safe. And God says, I want you to go to a place that's called Mount Sinai. And there, I want you to worship me. And I'm going to make you my people. I'm going to give you my instructions for how to live. Because Israelites, you're my chosen people. You're my nation. And we're going to go to Mount Sinai because I'm taking you to the promised land. Because do you remember your great-great-great-grandfather Abraham? I promised a place to him. And I'm going to take you there. So you're going to leave Egypt. You're going to go to Mount Sinai. You're going to worship me there. And there I'm going to give you my instructions. And we have a term for those instructions, whether you've been to church or not ever in your life. You are probably familiar with the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were actually just part of the rules that God gave to the Israelites. But the second half of the book of Exodus is the Israelites at Mount Sinai. God is giving them the Ten Commandments. And then if you flip the page from the Exodus, you'll get into Leviticus. And Leviticus were more specific rules for a group called the Levites. We'll come back to those people in a moment. And then Exodus, Leviticus. And then that brings us to Numbers. And so we are starting the book. See, here we are. We're halfway into the point. And we're finally getting to what we're talking about today. We are starting the book of Numbers. And we're going to be covering it over the next 8 weeks. And that takes place at Mount Sinai, because now God was getting his people ready to go. And you're like, what do you mean getting ready? Well, let me explain. Because now at Mount Sinai, the beginning of the book of Numbers was 1 year later. And in our, you know, your little kids' Bible stories or any movies, it's kind of like, we go to Mount Sinai, God's like, Moses comes down, and here's the Ten Commandments, let's move. No, they were there for a year. That's a long time. And what were they doing there for a year? Waiting. They were waiting. And I don't know, I mean, we'll see, there's some incidents here where the people complained, and we'll talk more about that next week, and there were some things that didn't go well, but they were probably like, wait, God, you said we could come out. Like, we didn't even have time to make bread with yeast. Our bread couldn't rise because we had to go so quickly, and now we're just here? Just waiting? And that's exactly what they were doing. They were waiting for a year as God was preparing them to enter the promised land. So, what did God do? There were three things that we see him do here in this practical preparation. The first thing was practical preparation. And in Numbers chapters 1 through 4, we're going to cover a lot. Today we're covering 10 chapters. So that's why I've got until July for you to wait here with me to cover all these 10 chapters. Whoa, back up. We're covering 10 chapters, and we'll get into that. But right now we're in Numbers 1 to 4, and there were some practical things that God did with the people, the Israelite people. It's a year later. They've come out of Egypt. The Ten Commandments were already given. They're at Mount Sinai, and God says, okay, we're gonna do some practical things. And the first practical thing that we see, and Kirk read this passage this morning earlier during the music, comes in chapter 1, verse 1. And it says this: the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. So it's a year later. God said, take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name one by one. You and Aaron are to count according to their divisions all the men in Israel who are 20 years old or more and are able to serve in the army. One man from each tribe, each of them the head of his family, is to help you. Now, how many tribes were there? 12. There were 12 tribes. And so here's what God said. He said, Moses, we're getting ready to move. And it's time to take a census. And a census, which we know that, we do it in this country, is where you count the people. And specifically, they were counting the soldiers because they were getting ready to go into battle. And so the book of Numbers is called Numbers because it opens with a census where there is God, where Moses is counting the people. And it closes, which we'll come to in 8 weeks, with a census where God counts the people. And spoiler alert, in between, they get stuck. But there's a census. So God has them count the people because it's, okay, this is what you do. We're getting ready to go to battle. How many people do we have? And so they start counting, and they count them all out and arrange them. Then the second thing, I got to catch up on my notes. The second thing that we see here is not only the census. There we go. But we also see that God does another practical thing. He explains to them how they're going to arrange the camp. Because, you know, there's a lot of you, and you've always kind of been slaves in Egypt. Now it's time to move out on your own, and you're going to have your own place. and you know, here's where the kitchen's going to be, and here's where, you know, where you're going to sleep. Here's your bedroom. Like, you know how that works. You got to figure things out. And so he explains the arrangement of the camp, and this is the arrangement of the camp here. In the middle is the tabernacle, and we did a whole series a number of years ago called Dwell about that about the tabernacle. But the tabernacle was where the people worshiped God, where they would worship God. How did they do that? By sacrificing an animal on behalf of their sin. We don't have time to talk about that, but the tabernacle was the very center, the center of worship. And he divided things up, and if you look, you've got Dan, Asher, Naphtali. They all camped to the north. Then in Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun camped to the east. And Reuben, Simeon, and Gad camped to the south. These were huge. We're talking hundreds, thousands of people that would be camped. And this is kind of the arrangement of the camp. And this is also the instructions for when it was time to move, how they would move. This would be the order. These guys go first, they go second. Because that's a lot of people, right? You can't just all go at once. And so he was giving instructions for that. And then over on the west side, you see Benjamin. Now, everything in white, I don't know if you can see Ephraim and Manasseh, they're actually in tan. Benjamin, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. Okay, that's 10. There we go. That's 10. And if you add the tribe of Levi, that's 11. And you add Joseph, that's 12. So those are the 12 sons of Jacob. But something interesting happened. First of all, God said to Levi, or Jacob, his dad, when he was blessing them at the end of his life, he said, Levi, we're going to set your people apart. And your responsibility is going to be to care for the worship. You're going to be the worship leaders. And that's what Levites were. They were the worship leaders of Israel. And so they camped immediately. They surrounded the tabernacle because that's where they worked. And the Levites were given instructions on what parts of the tabernacle to take with them when they moved. So the Levites were in the middle. So now we're down to 10 tribes. How is it that we have 12 tribes or 10 sons? How is it we have 12 tribes? Well, Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's sons. And because of what Joseph did, because of the way God used him to rescue the whole family, he was given a special blessing where he said, you know what? I'm not just going to bless you, Joseph. This is Israel. His dad said, I'm not just going to do this for you. I'm going to do it for your kids, which was a bigger blessing. And I think as a parent, you know, like, it's one thing for you to succeed. Man, you love watching your kids succeed. And so Ephraim and Manasseh were adopted essentially in as two of the 12 tribes. So you don't have to remember that. But if you're ever at a spot, you're like, wait a second, these numbers don't add up. This is why. So Levites are technically not considered one of the 12 tribes. Joseph is definitely not considered one of the 12 tribes of Israel, but Ephraim and Manasseh are. And later in the story, if you read through, you'll see they all get their own land when they go into the promised land. Spoiler, someday. So these are some practical preparations. God was setting them up for how to do that. And again, the tabernacle, we talked about that in Dwell. Okay, can you pull me back just a hair? Just a hair, thanks. So the practical preparations are the first thing we see here. And you know, why don't we turn on the house lights? It's like, let's lighten things up in here. And you guys, we're gonna look at another passage here in Numbers. So if you have, you can open your Bible, paper. Sorry, I forgot about that. You can open, if you have paper Bible, you got lights. If you have the YouVersion app, we're going to be now jumping onto the next section here, which is personal preparation. And so God was getting these people ready. He said, we're getting ready to go. You've been here for a year. You've been waiting. It's time to move on. And so here's some practical details. Here's how we're going to arrange the camp. Here's how you're going to move out. Here's who's going to carry what when it comes to the tabernacle. Like, those are things that are very practical. But then in Numbers 5-8, in chapters, 5-6, he gives some personal preparation. And in chapter 5, if you have, you can just swipe over to chapter 5 there in verses 1 to 3. It says this, the Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who is dealing with a skin disease or discharge of any kind, or who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. Send away male and female alike. Send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell among them. And God was basically saying, look, here's some things. We're about to do something that's a big deal. We're about to move forward into this land that I have promised you. And personally, you need to make sure that your heart's in the right place. And there were some rules and laws about purification, and you can see one of them talked about a dead body. It wasn't saying God was saying you're done. He was just saying, I want the camp to be pure, And if those people have, if someone has dealt with a funeral or something like that, you went outside and there was a process, and that's actually in a couple chapters later, on how they could be purified to come back in. But God said, I want you to understand that we're about to do something here that requires your purity. It requires your heart to be dedicated to me and not just kind of living however. And so if I'm going to be in your midst, if I'm going to be dwelling among you, which he did over the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, if I'm going to be among you, then you need to be pure. And so he set aside some rules for personal preparation. He also did something which is not on the screen here that I'm not going to talk about, but in this section here, he talks about the Nazarite vow. And he gives the instructions for the Nazarite vow. And the Nazarite vow basically meant three things. You could never cut your hair, you could never drink alcohol, and you could never touch a dead body. And if you were to make, and this is a vow that someone can say, I want to dedicate myself extra to God. He said, here's some things you can do. Don't cut your hair, don't touch a dead body, don't drink alcohol, and then you can kind of commit yourself to me in just a special way. And you're like, why is this stuck in here? It doesn't really matter. And it kind of doesn't. But years later, when we get to the judges, there was a judge named Samson. And again, if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's cool. You don't need to be overwhelmed by this. But there was a judge named Samson. And we find out that he had taken a Nazarite vow because, sorry, so much of a spoiler, because he lost God's power when his hair got cut off. And so we did that in the series called Spiral Bound, and that's on in the loop as well. I believe Kirk taught Samson that week. But that's what the Nazarite vow was a commitment. And that's why Samson's hair getting cut was such a big deal, if you know the story. It's because he was making a vow to commit himself to God. So that's in this passage too, because God's saying, we want to look at your personal preparation, your own heart. And then also there's the priestly blessing that is given there that you can also look at on your own in chapter 6. But God was saying, we're getting ready to go. So when you do some practical, oops, sorry, next slide. So when you do some practical things, then when you just do some personal things. And then the third thing he offered was spiritual preparation. And one could say that the personal things were spiritual as well. But he said, okay, now we're setting up something here. This isn't just about going to battle. This isn't just about, you know, getting a new place to live. This is about following me, because I'm going to lead you. And so they had some spiritual preparation in chapters 7 to 9. And in chapter 7 starts out with them offering that each tribe gave donations and dedication. There was a huge dedication ceremony where they gave donations to the Levites for the tabernacle and said, look, this is how we're worshiping. And there was this basically a 12-day party because they said there was so much stuff that they had to divide it by day and say, okay, only this tribe can come this day, this tribe can come this day to present it. And so it was a 12-day celebration of the tabernacle, of all that God was doing, honoring God, where there were things that were donations there. Then God explained to the Levites, here's exactly how, and they actually set up the tabernacle, this place of worship. And again, if this is foreign, check out the Dwell series, where they set up the tabernacle. And then finally, in Numbers chapter 9, in this section, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the desert of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they came out of Egypt. So it's month one, second year, which means they've been there for a year. He said, have the Israelites celebrate the Passover at the appointed time. Celebrate it at the appointed time at twilight on the 14th day of this month, and according with all of its rules and regulations, which God gave them through the Levites, which God gave them in the Ten Commandments. So they knew these rules. And so it says, so Moses told the Israelites to celebrate the Passover, and they did so in the desert of Sinai. At the twilight on the 14th day of the first month, the Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. God was saying, look, we're getting ready to go into the land. You've been here for a year. You've been waiting. I want you to celebrate Passover. Essentially, this is the first time they really did it, because the last time they were fleeing. Why are you doing this, Israelites? Why did God ask this? Because I want you to remember what I've done. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget the fact that a lamb died in your place. Don't forget the fact that I delivered you from bondage in slavery. Don't forget. And you're going to celebrate this every year as a reminder. And again, in the Churchianity 101 series, we talked about how that tied into what Jesus and the disciples were doing in the upper room at what we call the Last Supper. They were celebrating this Passover meal. Now, one of the cool things, side note, is that if you read through, especially we did a series called King Me, when you look at the time of the kings and the prophets, one of the main accusations that God would make against the people of Israel was that you aren't honoring me. You're not even celebrating the Passover. The Passover was sort of like this litmus test of, are they honoring God or not? So they were told to do it every year. That's for another time, another place. But this was spiritual preparation so that they would remember what God has done. Because they're still getting ready to go. Do you get this? Like, look at all of the work that the people had to go through over the course of this year to get ready to go. All the things that had to happen, all the pieces that had to be put into place. And yet at the same time, they had to simply wait. Which finally, in Numbers chapter 10, we get to departure. It's time to go. It's time. It's time. Did someone say it's time? There's an old VeggieTales thing. We didn't have a lot of fun in the desert. Anyway, departure. It's time to go. And so here's how they go. And I kind of skipped this part, but the way God led them from Egypt into through the Red Sea and all that was by leading them by a pillar of cloud, a huge cloud in the day, and they would follow it. And at nighttime, it turned into fire, and they would follow it. And we see here that when they set up the tabernacle, that the fire at night, or the cloud by day, was over the tabernacle. That's where it stayed. And God said that when the cloud lifts, it's time to go. And so that cloud and that fire had been there for a year. And in Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, we read this. On the 20th day of the second month of the second year, so now we're like a year and 2 months in, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the covenant law. Like, that must have been an incredible moment. You're waiting. Wait, God, you said you were going to take us to this land. Here, we're here and we're what? Getting laws about why we shouldn't cook goats in mother's milk? Like, what? He says, because I'm preparing you. And they're waiting and waiting and waiting. And then the cloud lifts. And so it says, then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. So they finally leave. Where are they going? We'll have to find out next week. But all of this was them getting ready to go. And all of this was some practical things. There were some personal things. There were some spiritual things. And then it was time to go. And God used that whole year to prepare them. And what did they mostly do? Waited. What about you? What do you do when you get to a spot where there's really nothing you can do, or you're not sure what to do? Well, my suggestion would be is when you're stuck at a crossroads, you watch for what God does next. Because the people were there and all these things God was doing, he was preparing them. And you're going to see later as we go on through this story, it mattered. But then the cloud lifted and God said, let's go. And for you, for me, like when we get to these spots where we're like, what's next? What is the next step? I mean, maybe that's a school question. Going to graduate in a year or two. What's next? Maybe that's a job question. You've been given a job opportunity. Just because you've been given it, should you take it? Maybe there's an opportunity put in front of you that maybe you're not even sure if it's the right thing, like because it's not right. And you're kind of going, is this right or wrong? Because if it's wrong, you're going to say no. That should be clear. But you're still kind of like, but is it? You're stuck. This plan that you had with your kids isn't going according to plan. You're stuck. You found out that the test results didn't come back the way you hoped. What's next? You're stuck. And I would challenge you that when you're stuck at a crossroads, when you're at those moments, you watch for what God does next. And I know that's not easy, and I'm going to give you some things here that we can do while we're waiting. But that's really the answer. is to watch what God's doing. Because God, just like the Israelites, and he's not going to do it in the pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, but God will guide and lead you every step of the way. So there's some things that you can do while you're waiting. Because if you're in that spot and you're stuck and you're waiting, it's easy to be like, oh, I don't know, I'm just not going to do anything. And as you'll see in a moment, it's easy to just start doing something that maybe you shouldn't do. So I want to suggest a few things. If you're at a crossroads, if you're stuck, the first thing while you're waiting is prepare your heart for what God has next, which you can't read there. Prepare your heart for what God has next. As you're getting ready, instead of just sitting there being like, oh no, I'm just going to wait, whatever. Take a moment and say, not a moment, take the time. Say, this is an opportunity right now to prepare your heart for what God has next. I know Chris and I were talking about his time last month with him just not being able to do anything. And he listed some of the things he's going to, like, I'm going to read some books. I'm going to watch, learn, do some online classes. Things that he could never do otherwise because he's quite literally stuck. He can't move. He can't drive. And I guess that's the question is, are you willing to do something like that yourself? If you're stuck, are you going to be like, oh, I'm just going to chill here, whatever. I'll just complain maybe. Maybe that's what I'll do. I'll complain. I suggest that you prepare your heart. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes this to the church in Rome. And you're probably familiar with this if you've been to church ever before. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, also, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. He says, give yourself to God because of all that he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. So Paul is saying, like, hey, you know those Old Testament sacrifices? Make you the sacrifice. Say, God, I am going to worship you with how I live, with my body, with everything that I do. That's what he's saying here. With everything you do. This is truly the way to worship him. So while you're waiting, say, God, here I am. What can I do? What can I grow? How can I serve? How can I become more like Jesus? Because I got nothing else to do, so work on that. He says, don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. And so Paul goes on and says, look, people around you are going to say, oh, well, if that's your problem, here's what you should do. You should ditch that dirtbag. Kick him to the curb. Take him for all he's got. Oh, if that's the case, is there way more money? Oh, you won't see your family? Doesn't matter. It's money. Hello? Paul says, no, don't copy the behaviors and customs of the world. Let God change you. Work on preparing your heart to become more like Jesus. He says, then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Paul says, while you're waiting, prepare your heart. Let God shape you. And I've said this before, and I remember I interviewed Kirk. We were talking about a letter. And Kirk's a postmaster. I don't know, he's like the king of the postmasters now. I'm not even sure what he's doing. He's like on vacation to San Antonio next week or something, postmastering. It's good to be a postmaster. Anyway, back when he was a wee mailman, we had him come up and we were talking about a letter. And a letter, if you've ever mailed a letter, you might remember what these things are. They go into envelopes and there's stamps there stuck to them. Stamps, by the way, are used in adhesive, in case you care. Perhaps you might need to know that for the future. Anyway, but you would write the address and you have to make sure it's the correct thing and you have the name of the person and then you have the street and maybe the box, the house number, and certainly the house number, the street, and then the town and then the state and then the zip code, assuming you're mailing it into the United States. And then you put the stamp on it and now there's forever stamps. Once upon a time you had to do math. Whew, now you don't. I'm good with that. But you put a stamp on it. And then your job is done, right? You don't babysit that letter to the substation. I don't know what they're called, the substation. And then from there into to the other place where they take it and put it in those little plastic bins. Yeah, the little mail bins. They put it in there and you don't watch that part. And you don't make sure it gets onto the plane to fly to wherever it's going. And then you're not there to unload it. Like, your job is done. Your job is to repair it and let the Postal Service do the rest. And for us as followers of Jesus, when it comes to learning to know God's will, it comes to prepare our hearts. Make sure that we are who God wants us to be. And let God handle the rest. And the way I've worded it so many times is that when you are who God wants you to be, when you are who God wants you to be, you will do what God wants you to do. Because people are like, what's God's will for me? What do I do now? I'm waiting. I'm not sure. Should I do this or that? Hey, why don't you step back and say, Jesus, how can I become more like Jesus? Because when you are more like Jesus, you're going to think like Jesus and you're going to know what God wants for you to do. So while you're waiting, prepare your heart for what God has next so that you know where he's leading you. And it's a promise. Give your bodies to God. Don't copy the behaviors of the world. Let God transform you. Then you will know God's will. So prepare your heart for what God has next. The second thing you can do while you're waiting is prevent yourself from moving ahead of God. Prevent yourself from moving ahead of God. And maybe this isn't your personality. Maybe you're cool with just chilling. But I need to fix it. I need to solve it. I need to get it right. How can I make a system to correct this thing? Which kind of works in my role. Sometimes doesn't work in my marriage, trying to fix everything. I'm the nobody solves a problem like Maria kind of guy, except I'm going to solve it. And that's, what was that? Is that West Side Story? Sound of Music. Yeah, West Side Story. There's another Maria. I just met her. She's named Maria. But that's not the same one. Anyway, so prevent yourself. What am I doing? From moving ahead of God. Prevent yourself from moving ahead of God, because we're in this mode where we're like, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to solve it. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to solve it. And sometimes when we're in this spot and we're waiting, we don't want to wait. Dude, we have microwaves. We have the internet in our pockets. There's no reason to wait for anything. Except that when God wants us to wait, sometimes we need to wait. And we need to prevent ourselves from moving ahead of God. And in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, the writer of Proverbs says here, same kind of thing that Paul said. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Like, make sure that your focus is on trusting God. Jesus says it this way. It's not on the screen, but he says, seek first the kingdom of God. Make the kingdom of God the first thing. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Present your bodies as living sacrifices to God. Do not depend on your own understanding. Because that's our problem. We want to fix it. We want to solve it. Oh, I know how to make this work. I know how to get what I want. I know how to get through the spot, because waiting is uncomfortable. I mean, they have rooms called waiting rooms, right? And now you don't even have to do that. You can check the online thing to see how many minutes are left, which is totally just a made-up number, in my opinion. But anyway, because then you go there and still wait. But the writer of Proverbs says, look, don't depend on your own understanding. Don't try to fix it. Don't try to solve it. Sometimes you just need to wait for what God is doing. Because if we move ahead, like again, if you're like, okay, that's it, I'm set, I'm going to Florida right now. I'm probably going to get fired, maybe not, the guys are kind of nice. You probably would get fired. I know that some of the people in my family, their jobs, if they just were like, I'm going to Florida. Actually, I think the union will prevent them from getting fired. Yeah, that's the way it works. Yeah, you're good. Anyway, so yeah, go to Florida as long as you do it every 3 days. But the point is, like, you can't do that, and the Airbnb isn't going to be thrilled that we show up there. Maybe the police will get called. You know, there's all sorts of issues here when you try to move ahead. Sometimes you just need to wait. And the writer of Proverbs is saying, look, don't try to move ahead. Don't try to depend on your own understanding. Don't try to figure it out. Just trust God and wait. He says, in all your ways, obey him. So if you wait, if you trust in the Lord with all of your heart, then he will make your path smooth and straight. That's one translation of it. Another one says he will direct your paths, or he will clarify your paths. It's kind of a vague Hebrew phrase that means he's going to show you the way to go. He's going to make it obvious. This is the way you should go. But how do you do that? By not trying to fix it yourself, not depending on your own understanding, but by trusting in the Lord with all of your heart, by giving your body to God as a living sacrifice and letting God transform the way you think, by seeking God with everything, then he will show you the path to take. Don't try to fix it. Don't rely on how it should be done. And you're going to have people that will probably tell you that. there'll probably be people who say, oh, this is the way you should handle that. Maybe you've done this before and you're like, oh, I know this time. Eh, maybe not. Maybe the situation is different. And statistically, scientifically, it is absolutely different. This moment right now where you're sitting here staring at me is different from the moment just a second ago. He just moved his arm. She moved her hand. She's moving her hand. He's standing. The air conditioner or the heat is changing the thermostat. Like, all these things are changing. And so we can't just be like, oh, I've done it that way before. I'm just going to keep doing that way. No, don't depend on your own understanding. Don't move ahead of God. Prevent yourself from moving ahead of God when you're waiting. So while you're waiting, whatever, prepare your heart, prevent yourself. And the third thing, place your trust in God's promises. Place your trust in God's promises. You need to trust that he always keeps his promise. And Isaiah writes this in chapter 40. He says, even youths, did you say youths? Youths will become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion. He says, like, even young people, even young, healthy individuals will fall and get tired. He says, but those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. Not those eagles, because... But anyway, maybe like the giants. No, that's a really bad illustration. They won't soar at all. They can't even get the first pick in the draft. Anyway, all right. So they will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. What is Isaiah saying here? He says, look, even when you think you've got nothing left, when you think you've got nothing left, trust God. He is always, always, always going to come through on his promises. And that trust is going to let you keep going. It's going to give you new strength. It's going to allow you to soar. It's going to allow you to run and not grow weary. Not literally. This is a metaphor. You will walk and not faint. So while you're waiting, place your trust in God's promises, because any promise God has made, he will keep. Now, if you're twisting God's promises so it applies to you in some way that it doesn't, that's a different story. It's easy to take the Bible out of context and make it sound like you want. Right? We did a whole series on that called Cropped. But as you look at God's promises and you're waiting, place your trust in God's promises, because he will always come through and always keep his promises. So while you're waiting, prepare your heart for what God has next. Prevent yourself from moving ahead of God. Place your trust in God's promises. And finally, while you're waiting, wait! Because sometimes the only thing we can do while we're waiting is wait. Sometimes that's all you can do. Sometimes that's all you need to do, to wait and say, God, I'm trusting you. God, I'm going to use this time to grow my relationship with you. God, I'm going to trust you to show me what's next. God, I'm going to believe your promises. And I'm going to wait. In Psalm 27, the psalm writer says this, just in case we're stupid. It says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. He says, don't give up. Don't give up. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. Like, if you read, wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and you expect some, like, and this incredible thing is going to happen, and you will learn all the secrets of the world, and, but he says, wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. Just wait. And again, sometimes that's what we need to do. I'm not talking about laziness. Like, if you're like, oh, yeah, that's why I don't have a job. That's why I don't help my family out. That's why I don't do anything. I'm just waiting for the Lord. Okay, you're just a lazy loser. You can't steer a parked car. I had a professor that used to always say that. Like, sometimes we get stuck in this spot where we're like, God's like, move, move. And we're like, no, I'm just waiting. And like, if you've ever tried to steer a parked car, like, it's really hard to turn the wheel. But if it's moving in a direction, then God can guide it, then you can direct the car. And so I'm not saying be lazy, but I'm saying maybe there's a moment where you need to wait and just trust what God is doing and wait for him to show you what's next. And if you're growing in your relationship with him, if you're preparing your heart and preventing yourself from moving ahead of God, and you're placing your trust in God's promises, then you can wait, because he's going to show you what's next. So just like the Israelites at the desert of Sinai, at Mount Sinai, who were waiting on what God does next, That's what we need to do too. When you're stuck at a crossroads, you watch for what God does next. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the example of the Israelites and just, I don't think we can really grasp what it was like to be in the desert for a year and a couple of months just waiting when we were supposed to be going somewhere. But I thank you for the example that you have given us in them. And not just the waiting, but what you were doing in that time and preparing them. And I pray for us, if we're at a crossroads, and maybe we're not right now, but we're going to be, that we get to those moments where we're not sure what to do next, that we don't try to jump ahead of you, that we don't try to fix it, that we don't try to make something happen. We just wait and we trust you. And I pray that you would help us to use that time to prepare our hearts so that we can see what it is that you're doing, so we can see the direction, so that we can trust in you and you're going to guide our paths. You will make our paths straight. And we can trust in you and we will know your will, which is good, perfect, and pleasing. So help us to do that in those moments of waiting. To wait on you, to trust you, to prepare our hearts so that we can know exactly what the next step is. And when we see you move, we will know that it's time to move. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.